We are going to praise our God, and then one of you is going to lead us in prayer to him, and then I'm going to do the best I can. Thank you, Nathan, for whatever that was. Come on, let us sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for this time in which we get to study systematic theology and get a little bit more of a grasp of what some of our church fathers and tradition has taught us throughout the ages, and get a grasp on doctrines that sometimes are difficult. I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds as we study these different issues, and I just pray that you would watch over this class period and bless us as we apply our minds and our hearts to your word and the doctrines that stem from it. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, it's a lovely day, and I hope by the grace of God this is going to be a lovely lecture, but I do feel a little bit embarrassed, frankly, at this moment. What sustains me is the word of G.K. Chesterton, which you may have heard, that if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. What you are going to get from me today is a thoroughly inadequate account of God. Let me underline those words, thoroughly inadequate. And so the first thing that I want to tell you is that you must supplement what I say this morning, not only by all the points that are made in the class notes from 16 through 20, character of God, where are we, creation, providence, evil, and theodicy, and then the doctrine of the Trinity, which will be our main business on Monday. You must also read these matters up, if you will, at the very least in the small books. There's 30 pages on them in Milne. Milne's Know the Truth. There's 40 pages you'll find on these matters in Packer's Concise Theology. And there's nearly 200 pages, which some of which you skim read, in Erickson, the big book, Christian Theology. I advise you strongly, when you come to look at a big book on this subject, look at Erickson rather than looking at Berkhof. Berkhof, I think, would trip you up as people at your stage, relatively the beginner stage of systematic theology, because Berkhof rises high into the branches in his own talk about God, and people find his pages on the subject both dry and bewildering. Erickson spreads himself, and he's neither dry nor bewildering, even though he deals with some technical matters that you can skip. So, please, please, please prepare to supplement what I say by reading about God. A further thought which sustains my heart is that however long I took presenting to you the doctrine of God, I should not do justice to the reality of God. God lives and moves and walks through all the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. And our attempt to formulate a doctrine of God is terribly inadequate to the reality. It's a final irony, which is also a tragedy, that you can become very good in manipulating the technical words that we use to talk about God and not know God at all, or hardly know God at all. But that, I'm afraid, can happen, and I want to warn you solemnly. Please labor, friends, to ensure that it doesn't happen to you. By all means, master the vocabulary, but meditate and pray and read your Bible across the board and read the Psalms in particular, and make sure that you never forget that we are doing our thinking about God in the presence of God himself, and he is infinite and eternal and present and alive, and he searches our hearts and our minds, and he knows what's going on in both better than we know ourselves, so that our work on the doctrine of God, in the nature of the case, has to be judged terribly inadequate to the reality the moment we think we've got through it. It's like John Donne, the poet, confessing his sins. When I have done, I have not done. And he's making a joke, actually, on his own name as well when he says that. But the words apply to our study of the doctrine of God. You have never done when you think you've done. You don't put God in a box. You can't put God in a box. If you think that you've got him in a box, well, you may have a very neat and tidy idea, but you haven't got the living God in your box. And you are going to find sooner or later that there's more to God than your neat formulation was expressing, at least as far as you yourself understood it. Well, I could go on like this for some time. I mustn't. I simply say now, we are going to flip the pages of my notes and take a series of peeks, sneak peeks, if you like to call them that, peeks at God, peeks into God, quick views, which we have to move on from almost before we've grasped what we're looking at. Since the job, as I said, could not but be done badly, I have decided that it shall be done really badly, and I shall rush you on from one thing to another in a way that you're going to find very frustrating. Well, yes, because as believers with regenerate hearts, you care about God, you are beginning to learn to love him, and everybody likes looking at the people they love. And you want to gaze on God, and I'm not going to let you, because it's always a rush from one window to another. So, have we leveled with each other? Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you do, because that's how it's going to be. And I've said these things in order to ensure that it will be as little painful as possible, as little frustrating, as little upsetting. But you're bound to feel somewhat upset by the rate at which we gallop in order to get our overview, that's all it is, a very, very sketchy overview of the things that Christians have to say about God in order to safeguard the truth about him. And once again, I say it, our theological formulations so often are like this. They are simply circumscribing a mystery. And that's supremely so when you study the truth of God. None of our verbal formulations, none of our technical terms analyze the mystery. They simply circumscribe it. Encase isn't a good word there. They simply circumscribe it and so indicate the area within which you go on digging if you want more of the truth. Like, I've said this, haven't I? Like a BC Gold Rush miner putting a fence round his claim where he's jolly sure that gold will be found when he digs. And the purpose of the fence is to make sure that the land he has claimed remains his so that he may explore for the wealth that he's sure is there. Well, similarly, there's nothing exclusive, of course, about orthodox talk of God. You're not keeping other people off the place and therefore the task of exploration. But what you are doing is telling the world it's only within these limits that we shall find truth and talk sense when we think about God. And we need to be clear on that because nowadays the word God is up for grabs and all sorts of people say all sorts of things about the God of whom, to use the Kant phrase, they like to think. You know, I like to think of God this way, that way, the other way. Well, friends, let me tell you, because of the way that sin has touched our minds, I remember referring to that last class, I spoke of the noetic effects of sin and explained what that word noetic means. We don't think straight any more than we decide straight in our decision-making. There's always an anti-God twist somewhere in the works. And in our thinking, the anti-God twist leads us to like to think of all sorts of things that are guaranteed wrong. And as you move around and talk to folk and they tell you what they like to think about God, well, entertain the strong probability that they too are wrong at this point. What we naturally like to think and naturally believe to be right and true about God is much more likely to be wrong than to be right because of the anti-God twist that's got into our thinking through sin in our system. Now, when I'm teaching the doctrine of God to young folk, and even your professors do that sometimes, I give them five sweet peas in the manner, you know, of a real evangelical preacher who always deals in sweet peas. Five words beginning with P to describe God, and I say, remember, this is your God. This is the first formula that you've got to have in mind in order to make sure it's the real God that you're thinking about. And here are the five P's. God is personal. Personal, actually, in a plural way. There's another P for luck. God is tripersonal. And next time we meet, we'll be doing the Trinity as best we can. Second P, God is powerful. That's the answer to the question, how does he exist? Just as the doctrine of the Trinity is the answer to the question, who is he? He is a society in a single unity of being, but in a fellowship. That's the mystery of God at the personal level. That's who he is. How does he exist? Powerfully. He is infinite. He is eternal. He draws his life from himself, which is something that we can't do. In all these ways, his existence is in contrast with ours. Never forget that. Then you have a third P. He is perfect. This is the answer to the question, how does he behave? And the answer is, in a way that is adorable, in every respect, every excellence of character, as we conceive excellences of character, is found perfectly in him. And then there's a fourth P, answering the question, what is he up to? And the P is, here is, he is purposeful, and his purpose for his creation is worked out in his providence. There's another P to augment the set, if that's what you want to do. And in his providence, he is recreating his creation, which was spoiled through the entry of sin, and he is redeeming his people. And in all of that, Jesus Christ is at the center of the plan. There's another P. It's almost as if the English language was designed, you see, for this exercise of mind. right at the center of his plan is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king for his people. There's two more. And the propitiation for our sins. There's another to round it off. My mind does this kind of thing without being asked. Don't think it's a joke. It's serious stuff. But when my mind does it, well, I'm always glad rather than sorry, because it helps me to remember what concerns me most, and it gives me straight away some hooks on which to hang what I want to say to the people I'm trying to teach. Because apt alliteration's artful aid, that isn't me, that's an old phrase, but apt alliteration's artful aid does, in fact, make things memorable. And then the fifth P in my series, God then, in light of all that's been said, is praiseworthy. And praise, doxology as we call it, should be our prime business as long as life lasts. And that covers life in glory as well as life here on earth. Praise is what we are for. And the praiseworthiness of God, as we behold it in the scripture presentation of God, is meant to pull praise out of us constantly. And you probably haven't heard me say, but I often do, that I think that the biggest benefit that the charismatic movement has given to the Christian world is its new emphasis on the centrality of praise, which the older churches, both Roman Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant, were forgetting. We were going through the motions of praise, but losing touch with the real thing. You know, the passionate heart of praise, where you make it your business to put your heart into it, and you indulge in whatever physical movements are going to help you put your heart in it and keep your heart in it. You wave your arms, you fall on your face, you kneel, you jump, whatever. That's up to you. and nobody ought to censure anyone else for what they do in order to make sure that they are maintaining a heart of praise. The heart of praise itself is the important thing, and that's what my fifth P is meant to lead you to. And, well, I said I use these headings for talking to young people and so on, give them a preliminary idea about God. But I've given them to you in order to give you the same preliminary idea, and not simply so that you may pass it on, but so that, first and foremost, you may get the message yourself. Okay? Now, I hope there are no questions as yet. I've tried to make it all clear so far. Is it clear? Okay, on we go then. Look, please, first, at Resource Note 16 on the character of God. I make a big point in paragraph 3 that you must think about God in the right way, and the big point is basically a warning about thinking of God in the wrong way. The right formula is in 3.1. Think together all the strands of teaching that you find in the Bible. Put together words which will express everything that you've seen God doing as you've read your Bible. And that's called the analogy of faith, or the analogy of Scripture. You've heard me explain the word analogy. It's a matter of adapting words that have their dictionary definition in human context, adapting them, however, for talk about God, which the Bible is doing all the time, so unselfconsciously that you don't notice the Bible's doing it, but in fact the Bible is. And the Bible writers think together all the truth that they know about God, and they think it, they form a coherent theology by doing so. And our business is to follow in their footsteps. Theology has sometimes been described as thinking God's thoughts after him. I think it was a scientist who first coined that phrase to describe what physical science does in relation to the knowledge of God's world and his providential action in keeping it going. But the phrase equally well fits theology, as you can see. And you think God's thoughts after him by thinking the thoughts of the Bible writers after them. And that means that you fit together in a coherent way all the things that all of them tell you about God. In that, you are matching the coherent way in which they themselves, the Bible writers, think and talk about God. Well, that's 3.1, but having said that, I have to leave you to work out all that's involved in doing that. My big warning in paragraph 3 is in subpoint 3, down at the bottom of page 48. Do not, whatever you do, lapse in the Enlightenment way of saying, the world, reason, common secular knowledge provides us with a frame of reference into which we have to fit all our beliefs about God. And if that means scaling them down from what they are in the Bible, well, that's what we have to do. The basic assumption here is that human reason is competent to do that and to achieve a good result by doing it. I've already told you what I believe to be the truth in this matter. The human mind doesn't think straight about God by reason of the noetic effects of sin, and we only ever begin to think rightly about God if we practice the form of self-denial, which says, I am not going to follow what I like to think. I am going to learn what the Bible writers have to teach me. Okay. Then on page 49, you've got some illustrations of what goes wrong when you allow human reason and secular notions to control your theological thinking. That's 4.2, which is very summary and brief in its statement, but follow it up at your leisure. And now I jumped paragraph 6, bottom of page 49, where the heading is Spelling It Out, and here I list the main categories which experience shows that you need to invoke in order to talk with anything like adequacy about God as you meet him in Scripture. And of course, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. What you find in Scripture is the living God. God alive, moving, doing things. You watch him in action. God didn't give us in Scripture a textbook about himself and a neat set of categories in which to think of him. All of these categories had to be distilled by those who wished to talk about God, the God of the Bible, in a holistic way. But these categories that I offer you now, they all of them are categories which can be established straight away and illustrated by going to Scripture and observing things that Bible writers directly say about God. You want, of course, as evangelicals, you want links between the theological technical terms you use and the biblical texts. Well, because of time pressure, I can't illustrate my affirmations by turning up all the texts that I'd like to. But I'm just telling, and I shall indicate as we go along, what sort of texts you should be looking up to establish these categories. And I have to leave it to you to do it. Okay, spelling it out. We're moving on now from my five sweet peas. There is a certain logic still operating, but it's biblical logic. These truths are presented in terms of the Bible's own way of answering the question, how does God exist, how does he behave, and what is he up to? God is personal, so it's right always to talk of him in personal terms. And you see me saying anthropomorphism, that is to say, thinking of God as maker, as father, as king, whatever, is absolutely right. The Bible does it. We have to do it. There shouldn't be any argument about it. Why then do I bother to make the point? Well, because, I quote C.S. Lewis, in the 20th century there were exponents of what was called higher thought. And Lewis was once confronted with a young woman whose parents had been devotees of higher thought. Higher thought was really informed by Hinduism. And at the heart of it was the idea that it's infradig and dishonoring to God to think of him in personal terms, as if impersonal categories like the ultimate and the absolute are of higher status than the personal categories of maker, father, king, and so on. So, says Lewis, I found that this young lady had been taught to think of God as higher substance. And when she got to years of discretion, she realized that all her life she'd been thinking of God as if he were an infinitely extended rice pudding. That's what the thought of higher substance had prompted as a picture in her mind. And Lewis, he does this for light relief, it's somewhere in the book Miracles. He says, as a matter of fact, she didn't like rice pudding, so the thought hadn't been very helpful to her at all. But what Lewis is really doing is guying the idea that there's a higher and better way of talking about God than to think of him in personal categories. Well, the point, I hope, is obvious, and you know all the way through the Bible, God is maker, God is father, God is king, whatever. God is personal. Yes, that's the Bible way of speaking of him. And two, he's the only one of his kind, solitary and unique. When Paul went to Athens, he was confronted with polytheism, belief in many gods. And the speech which Luke summarizes for us in Acts 17, that, as far as Luke is concerned, is important because it shows where you have to start, where Paul had to start, with polytheists. Paul wants to make the point that the one God has an absolute claim on everybody, and that sin is a matter of not meeting that absolute claim. And he gets to that towards the end of the speech before he's cut off. I mean, he doesn't stop because he thinks he's finished. He stops because he's howled down. Read the story. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some, we're used to the translation, mocked. But it's a strong Greek word, and it means made fun of it, booed, catcalled, howled him down, said this is nonsense, we're not going to listen to any more of it. Which is why Paul had to stop and withdraw. No, the Areopagus wasn't willing to listen to any more of it. Question, why did Paul ever do it? Why did Paul start? Forgive me, that was a crossing of wires. Why did Paul ever start by talking about the one God, giving them a lesson in basic theism? Answer, because he couldn't define sin. until he'd made the point that the one God who created everything has an absolute claim on us, and any failure on our part to meet that absolute claim is sin, and it's guilt, and it exposes us to judgment, and God is going to judge the world, and that's the frame for what, says Paul, I want to tell you about God's summons to repentance and his provision of forgiveness, the bit of the gospel that he was never able to get to because they had howled him down the moment he spoke of Jesus risen from the dead. I think Luke would be very distressed if he knew what misunderstandings of that speech had entered into popular evangelicalism in the last century and a half. You keep finding this idea that at Athens Paul was trying to be a philosopher with the philosophers, and he couldn't manage it, and it was the wrong thing for him to try to do, and when he went to Corinth he decided to do something else. Balderdash, what he is doing is teaching them basic theism, because he's got to get them beyond the idea that the divided allegiance, which all polytheistic systems lead to, where, you know, you worship this god, he's the god of the sea, and you're going to take a sea trip. You worship that god because he or she is the god of the harvest, and you want a good harvest. You offer sacrifices to a third god, who is the god of fertility, and you're hoping for a pregnancy. And so on and so on and so on. You divide your allegiance, you see, among many gods. Actually, there have been instances in modern polytheistic systems where well-meaning missionaries have gone straight in and started talking about Jesus and then discovered to their distress that what their hearers have done is put Jesus, as it were, on the mantel shelf alongside the other 1,001 gods that they worship already, so that Jesus becomes one of many. No, polytheism has got to be challenged wherever polytheism appears. The Old Testament is full of that. Paul does it at Athens. God is solitary and unique, the only one of his kind. That's a point that has to be made. And the Bible, one way and another, is confronting us with it all through. And three, God is real, true, the God who is there. That doesn't call for explanation. Four, God is eternal, and that's a word which in theology we have come to use to cover a whole lot of specific things that we say about the God who sustains his own life. What sort of a life is it that he sustains? By the way, the word for self-sustaining is the word in brackets, aseity. If you know any Latin, you'll see how the word was formed. It's a theological technical term. A means from, se means oneself. Aseity is the quality of having life from oneself, so that one never is exhausted, one never runs down, one never lacks energy. This is the way God is. He is the ultimate reality because his life is self-sustaining. We can't imagine it because our life isn't self-sustaining, but God's is. This is one aspect of his eternity. So he's independent. That's Paul at Athens again, remember? He doesn't live in houses. God doesn't live in houses made with hands. And he doesn't need anything. Remember Paul saying that? Of course, Luke's summary of his speech, you know, can be read in 2 or 3 minutes. But my guess is that Paul had been speaking for the best part of an hour saying these things before they held him down. And he would have been elaborating the thought, he doesn't need anything. His life is self-sustaining. So God is independent. God is immutable in the sense that no external force changes him from what he was. It isn't a way of saying that his own plans don't advance so that he does one thing after another. If that's what you mean by change, well, of course, you won't say he's immutable, but Christian theology has always said by change, has always meant by immutable, that he isn't made to change by external influence in the way that every now and then we are. No, God makes his own decisions as to what he's going to do, and then he carries them out in sequence. That's the nature of personal life, of course. God isn't frozen in immobility. God is in action, doing one thing after another, working out his purposes all the time. But it all comes from within. It is God doing what God resolves to do. And God is not limited by time or space. Well, no, because they are both dimensions of creation. And the Creator isn't, shall I say, caught or confined in any of the dimensions of his creation. The simple thing to say here is God is present in every point of space and every moment of time within his creation, but he's present as the good for whom all moments of time are a present moment, and all points in space are places of his presence because he is omnipresent, as we say. In other words, he transcends all the limits of space and all the limits of time. If you know anything about the open theists, you will know that they have forgotten that the future is part of God's present. Or they've thought that they're being particularly insightful in denying that. But it's a very odd and not a very plausible view, because in the Bible, God appears as the one who knows and shapes the future. And it's the God of the Bible that we're studying at the moment. Yes, he transcends all times and all spaces, because he is, as I said, omnipresent, omniscient, and all the time, as we understand time, is present. That's all created time is present to him. Karl Barth says, in order to articulate the thought of God doing what he wants to do in his world, we have to talk about God's time. Well, I think we do. Otherwise, inevitably, we shall end up with the notion of God in a more or less frozen pose. That's the last notion that we ought to allow ourselves to entertain. But in relation to our time, as I said, God is present in every moment, but transcending it, just as he is at every point, transcending locality at every point of space. Well, again, this is the God of the Bible. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? No place I can go from your presence. You are everywhere. And, well, on we go. With the thought of God as eternal, I've been spelling out aspects of eternity, you see, goes the thought that God is infinite. Indeed, this is just developing the last thing I said. Free from all external limitations of time or space, or any other form of limitation that you like to think of. And so we say he's transcendent. This is a modern theological technical term. It began with Kant. It's 2 centuries old now and can be used in a perfectly orthodox and right-minded way. God is transcendent in relation to our limited being and understanding. That is, there's more to him than ever there is to our being and our understanding. And he's sovereign, that is to say, he's omnipotent in doing all that he wills to do. Don't be caught in the silly problems people raise about omnipotence. Could God create a stone too heavy for him to lift? And piffle like that. Omnipotence is a theological technical term for God's ability to do everything that he wills to do. And that's the biblical notion. Whatever God chooses to do, he can do. And again, there's lots of texts, and I'm not going to turn them up. I'm going to turn you on, rather. Turn the page. God is wise, omniscient, and of purposive intelligence. And the essence of wisdom is defined there for you. Wisdom, in God as in man, is a matter of choosing the best goals or ends to aim at, and then choosing the best means to achieve them. That's the perfect formula for wisdom. Remember it. And then God is holy, that is to say, he's morally perfect, particularly in those qualities that man lacks. Purity, that is, sensitiveness to the difference between good and evil, and justice, which rejects with appropriate retribution, appropriate response, the things that are bad, and the people that are bad if they insist on holding on to the things that are bad and not turning from them. Well, that's the Bible idea of holiness. Teaching this, I sometimes draw a picture of 2 circles, one inside the other. The inside circle is the narrow meaning of holiness, which is specially focusing on the contrast between God's purity and justice and our impurity and lack of justice. But then the outer circle, within which the inner circle is found, that represents the broader use of the word holy in Scripture. There is a broader use as well as a narrower one. The broader use is for every element or reality in God that makes him different from you or me. Every single one. So that holy becomes a pantechnicon word, as I would call it. That is a word into which everything about God at some point or other in the Bible is packed. God is holy in his love. God is holy in his wisdom. Just as God is holy in every other aspect of his moral perfection. And he is holy in the transcendence of his eternity and his infinity. The basic thought, etymologically, behind this, the Hebrew word translated holy, is of separation and contrast. So that the overtone, the logical and semantic overtone of the word holy every time it's used, is how different in this God is from us. And as I say, sometimes the word holy is used in Scripture for every positive quality in God, which at every point, you see, is in contrast with what is true of us in our limitation and our imperfection. Got it? But when Isaiah in the temple hears the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Glory is another of these great Bible words. It means God on display, God manifested, God shown forth. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what they're doing is using the word holy, I would suppose, in this big sense. Everything that God shows of himself is a dimension of his holiness in the big sense. Professor Mole, Charlie Mole of Cambridge, half a century ago, good man is still alive in his 90s, so... But his voice isn't heard very much these days. But half a century ago, Charlie Mole was Cambridge's top teacher in theology, and one of the happy thoughts that he bequeathed to posterity is that some words in the Bible, as in everyday life, are concertina words, sometimes used in the big sense, concertina extended, you see, sometimes used in a narrow sense, concertina squeezed. Well, I still like that way of thinking of words like holy. But you can illustrate the same thought with the two circles. What I'm concerned about here is that one way or another, you get it into your heads and never forget it. And then the moral qualities of God. This is 8. Question, how does God behave? Answer. And again, we start with one of these concertina words, fully extended to cover all modes of moral perfection. God is good, says the Bible. I once wrote a Bible dictionary article on the goodness of God. I was amazed to find that in the Old Testament, this is the word that is constantly used for the moral perfection of God in all its aspects. And that usage is there in the New Testament also, although there's a narrow usage too, as, you know, concertina word, small circle within the large circle. The narrow usage explains the word good, gives the word a semantic field that focuses specifically on God's graciousness, his kindness, to those who don't deserve his generosity and his gifts. And you can see that in 8 I've added a lot of the words that Scripture uses, expounding different aspects of the goodness of God. Work with a concordance, and you can spell this out and produce any number of exciting talks for believing groups about the glory of God. And then you see right at the end of 8, in other words, God is love. This is what the Bible means when it speaks of God as love. He is good in all these ways. I offer you a definition of love. It's good for God. It's good also for love on the human level. It corresponds to the meaning of agape in the New Testament. Love is the purpose of making the loved one, the object of affection, great. We make God great by our obedience and our praise, whereby we honor him, And we make our neighbor great by Samaritanship and service in the gospel, relieving the person's needs as we're able to, and seeking to share with them the salvation that we know and they need. Love, the purpose of making the loved one great. That God is incomprehensible in the sense that there's more to him than ever we can grasp is not a new truth, so I shan't dwell on it. I should only say, if you want to reinforce your sense of it, study Isaiah chapter 40. With what shall we compare God? There's no comparison between him in his greatness and the world and human beings in their smallness. And brood also with that on the doxology with which Paul rounds off his doctrinal teaching in Romans chapter 11. This is actually rounding off everything that he's taught doctrinally from where he started teaching doctrine halfway through Romans chapter 1. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's Paul's judgment on the whole of the doctrine that he's taught in Romans. It's wonderful stuff, and no one could ever have guessed that this is the truth. That's Christianity. Wonderful stuff, and no one could ever have guessed it. It had to be revealed. We safeguard that truth by saying, now, God is incomprehensible. No one could have guessed any of the things that he's revealed. And his revelation, we can be sure, doesn't tell us half of what's true about him. I've given you, haven't I, my illustration here of the little lad, 2 years old, whose dad has a brain like Einstein. Dad talks baby talk to the boy. Dad puts things to the boy in a way that's simple enough for him to understand. That means that it's a long, long way from the full, shall I say, technical understanding that dad has. But the boy couldn't understand that. So it's all put very simply so that there can be a relation of love and trust between dad and his boy. Even though, when the boy gets older, of course this is part of the illustration, when the boy gets older, a lot of the things that he's learned in 2-year-old terms will have to be relearned, redefined for him with greater precision. God accommodates his revelation, in other words, to the limits of us, his created human beings. We think we're wonderfully wise, but before God, we are like children, and he talks baby talk to us. Thus talking, he gives us in Scripture the basis for a great relationship with him, love and trust. But always in humility, we must acknowledge the one thing that's certain about God is that we don't know everything about him. However, for what we do know, and this is point 10, God is to be praised. We're back now at the last of my 5 P's. God is praiseworthy. Praise his name. And praise for God's manifested excellence is how God wants it. That's what he looked for when he made us. And he made us in such a way that in admiring him and praising him, we would find the fullness of our own happiness. That's the sort of relationship that for which he made us and for which he redeems us. There's a faint analogy of that, of course, in every good love affair and every good marriage. You get a kick yourself out of telling the beloved one what you admire, what you find delightful in him or her. It's the fulfilling of the relationship. Again, there's some very good stuff on that in C.S. Lewis in his book Reflections on the Psalms, and in plenty of other places too, but there's just one. Thus, very badly and very inadequately, I introduce you to the Bible presentation of God, sneak peeks of a whole series of the facets of God's character and God's ways and the way he exists and his purposes and so on and so forth. I continue to teach badly. I'm now going to rush you through creation and providence. Creation. Note 70. Oh, 17. Oh, by the way, something I have to share with you. I have been reminded of something I'd completely forgotten. I did set the very summary survey of the doctrine of God in Birkhoff, yes, Birkhoff, as the required reading. And I did so because it is summary. I don't think I'm going to withdraw that. I would like you to go through those pages. There are not too many of them. I now think, having done my poor lecture on the character of God, that you'll be able to keep your head above water as you do so. And I do admire Birkhoff's economy of statement. It's very good for the mind, and that's what you get as he discusses different aspects of God's being. What I had in mind when I came in and told you Erickson will do you more good, I thought, than Birkhoff, is that Erickson doesn't forget that God is always the living God. But then, if I may say this, neither do Milne and Packer. And if you choose, you, and I'll say this to you now, you may give Birkhoff the go-by and just read the 30 pages of Milne and the 40 pages of Packer that deal with the doctrine of God instead, and tell yourself that you've done your job. How's that? In some circles, they would call it generosity. Well, now, creation. I think my note on creation is on note 17 is basically very clear. In a sentence, what I tell you in paragraph 2, conception of creation, is that the analogy in terms of which Scripture pictures, and that's the right word, pictures God creating, is the analogy of a craftsman. But it's only an analogy because the craftsman receives the material that he works with and is limited by it, whereas God calls into being in a situation where there was nothing there before, literally nothing. Nothing isn't a sort of a something. Nothing is a blank space. God calls into being, when previously there's nothing there, the realities that he has conceived. He says, let there be, and there they are. So, it's the craftsman image, which you are to have in mind as you read all the things that the Bible says about the Creator and worship of God for the wisdom and the glory of his creation. Remember, this is paragraph 3, that, note 1, creation is a mystery at two points. First, how God did it. Second, this is important to wrap your mind around, how dependent existence, like ours, can be distinct existence, distinct from God. We aren't and never shall be aspects of God's being. He made us distinct from himself. So our dependent existence, dependent because he has to uphold us every moment in being, and it'll always be like that in heaven as much as here on earth. And every good thing that we have is his giving and maintaining to us right now. That's dependent existence, but it is distinct existence. We aren't God's robots. And yeah, that's the next thing that the sentence says. And there's mystery in how rational creatures, that's us, in our dependent existence, making our own decisions, you see, as self-determining creatures. That's part of what it means to be human. We are self-determining in our choices. How rational creatures in their dependent and self-determining existence can yet be not robots, but capable of decisions that are free and morally responsible. Decisions of loving obedience, or if in the case of sinners, deifying defiance towards God. And in the case of decisions of loving obedience, for which we were made, and into which we are brought by renewing grace that leads us to faith in Christ and transforms our hearts, well, we are genuinely self-determining. The decisions are our decisions. We are led into them, yes, but that doesn't mean that our personhood and our individuality are in any way reduced. If anything, they're enhanced. We are never so truly ourselves as when we make the decisions, series of decisions, which constitute faith and repentance and obedience and adoration. It's the people who take their cue from what's going on in the world around them who aren't real individuals, and existentialist philosophers keep yelling, you are not real persons, as long as you're happy just to go along with the crowd. But you can't be a Christian and just go along with the crowd. And so, in becoming a Christian and being a Christian, you are affirming and extending and reinforcing and maturing your own individuality before God. And again, the parallel, the instructive parallel, is the love affair between him and her. Each of you truly feels that in this relationship you are more truly yourself in joy than you are at any other time. In that sense, a good love relationship between humans is individualizing. And so a proper love relationship, which is a faith and repentance relationship between us and our God, is individualizing. But all that is mystery. We know that it is. We don't know how it can be. Don't make mistakes in theology by supposing that because we don't know how it can be, we have to modify or deny our statement of it in the form in which I just made that statement. And don't forget 3.3, note 3. There's a possibility in God's world of further creation out of nothing. Such creation will, in some instances anyway, be called miraculous. What we mustn't do is suppose that the universe God has made is a closed box of forces into which no new creative acts can ever enter. The Bible puts us right at this point. Indeed, we should never have gone wrong on it, except that so many people around us do. They do think of the world as a closed box of forces with God on the outside, as it were. But in the Bible, the resurrection of the incarnation to start with, Mary's pregnancy, and the resurrection of Jesus, there straight away are two events which involve the creativity of God, because neither can be accounted for in terms of what was previously going on within the system. The cosmic system, the creation system, the system of which Mary was part, the system of which the tomb, what's his name's tomb was part. And that's how you define creativity. Creativity exists whenever God brings something into being which cannot be explained in terms of what went before. It's a new thing. This is creation. Creation out of nothing that was previously there. And furthermore, when you and I are regenerated, the same thing is true. Our inner desires change. Our heart is made new in a way that's inexplicable in terms of what we were before and what was in us before. Evangelicals have always made more of that than other sorts of Christians, at least since the early centuries. In the early centuries, the difference that grace and faith make was a very big thing in Christian apologetic. Look at these Christians, they're different from everybody. This is the grace of God. But in more recent centuries, I think I have to say, from the 5th century onwards, it's only the evangelicals, following in the footsteps of people like Augustine, 5th century, and then Luther and all the reformers following him, it's only the evangelicals who have made much of the difference, the character difference, the heart difference that grace makes. But it's creation out of nothing when it happens. Jonathan Edwards said that the regeneration of a sinner is the greatest miracle ever, even greater than the resurrection of Christ, because there is so much anti-God energy in the soul that regenerating grace has to overcome or overthrow or negate. Well, he said that. I don't know whether I would say it, but you can see what he was after. And this is new. This is creation. It's new creation, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it's a new creative act within the ongoing cosmos. Paragraph 4, importance of the doctrine of creation, is something you can get up at your leisure. And paragraph 5, problems on creation, I simply can't deal with in this course. Sorry, I would like to, but I told you I was going to lecture badly by not dealing with all the things that you'd like to look further into. So I'm sorry, you'll have to get all of that up at your leisure. I'll simply recommend one book on the exegesis of the creation narrative, and that's book number 8 in the resource reading list, Henri Blocher, Frenchman, In the Beginning, published by InterVarsity, far and away, in my judgment, the best exegesis of Genesis 1 through 3 that the world has seen yet. But we have to rush on. God's providence is the theme of resource note 18. And here, we are up against the necessity of verbalizing a state of affairs that I described to you 3 minutes back, whereby God, having created us, sustains us as self-determining persons, distinct from himself, making our own decisions, and so responding to him significantly in love when we do so respond to him, because a love relationship only makes sense when both parties are responding freely. In this sense, we say, I didn't quite put this in before, I say it now, in this case we say, yes, as human beings we are free. That's what our self-determination amounts to. We call it freedom. I'm not going to bring in the category of will here because it doesn't help. I'm simply going to say this is the natural freedom which is the basis of human responsibility, both in our dealings with God and God's with us, and also in all the judicial systems and all the family nurture that the world has ever seen. We treat people as responsible for their actions because they did what they did in freedom. Well, that's a truism, but some Christians have had a problem with it. Nonetheless, it is as basic as anything in our understanding of our own lives, isn't it? Well, when we talk about the providence of God, we are dealing with a situation in which that freedom of us created dependent human beings has to be expressed. And that takes you straight away to 2:2, the mystery, as the heading calls it, where I give you the grammar of complementary statements, not complementary, complementary statements, that is, statements which supplement each other as being both part of the truth, the grammar of complementary statements that are unavoidable. And the model, which you see at the end of 2:1, the model of purposive management with total control, God, which is what the Bible means whenever it talks about God reigning, the model works out through this state of affairs, which we can only describe by making complementary statements, that is, by making pairs of statements. The Bible recognizes this, and the Bible writers actually do it. So you can produce from Scripture instances of both statements in each of these four departments. Here's the grammar. Look at it. God does it, and man, or Satan, brings it about. You can say man or Satan does it. Two sources of events is what you're talking about. And then B, extension of that. It is or was God's will of event, although it was contrary to God's will of precept, that is to say, the way he told people to behave. See, it's sin on the part of the people, the humans, the created beings, the fallen angels who do it, and yet God orders and overrules it for the good of his people. Two aspects of actions, same actions. D, you can see we're working up to this. God determines all that is. It's a working out of his will. Yet, God is not the author of sin. The sinful quality of sinful action in angels and men derives from the angels and men themselves. Examples, two quick examples, and then we'll just have to stop. Joseph talking to his brothers, Genesis chapter 50, it's after Jacob's death. Joseph is referring back to the way they sold him into slavery. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save life, as it is this day. All my four instances of the grammar of the complementary statements can be illustrated from that. God meant it for good. He did it, but you did it. It was God's will. Yet it was contrary to God's command. You shouldn't have treated your brother that way. It was sin on your part. Yet God ordered and overruled it for the good of people. God determined it then. You can say it was God who brought it about. But yet, he was not the author of sin, you were. Further example, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, talking about the cross, him, the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, being handed over by being handed over according to the fixed plan and foreknowledge of God. Let me just look it up and make sure that I'm giving you the English version that you're going to meet. Where are we? It's Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it, you're guilty, it was sin. God planned it, God brought it about, God has brought salvation, forgiveness of sin, newness of life to the world through what you did. You've got to repent for your sin, but God has glorified himself and glorified his son Jesus in this whole event. That's the mystery of providence. Well, the mystery remains. The two aspects of the matter both have to be confessed. And we have to say there's more here than we understand. But we go wrong in theology if we didn't confess both aspects of these matters. You with me? This is what the doctrine of providence confronts us with. When next we meet, I'll talk about miracles. I hope to get them and the doctrine of theodicy in today, and I haven't done it. Perhaps it was too much to hope for. So next time we meet, a word about miracles and a little discussion of theodicy, the problem of evil, and Susan's presentation on Calvin's account of providence, which covers all of that. That's probably going to take up the first half of our session, and then I shall have to scramble saying everything that I've got to say about the Trinity, and probably, who is it? Sean is presenting on the Trinity. Yes, well, I can almost guarantee, Sean, that you'll be presenting a week today and not next Monday. But I'll play catch-up with myself until I've caught up. Don't worry. Meantime, please read these notes in preparation for what's going to happen, and read right up to the end of the Trinity presentation. There's two declarations of it, some history, and then resource note 22 on the way that we formulate... resource note 21 on the triunity of God as we formulate it. Okay? Do have a wonderful weekend doing those things, and class is over. God bless you.